Amen. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the message is a controversy solved, but a new one begun. And I guess that's just the way it's going to be in this old world, you know. Problems come, problems go, new problems arise. We just have to deal with them as the Lord would have us to deal with them, one by one or however they happen to come, sometimes falling like the rain falls. May the Lord help us. But last week we saw the church, or we could better say the churches, at a crossroad. Gentile converts were coming into the church by the hundreds and even the thousands. Churches were being established in Gentile lands by the dozens and sometimes even by the hundreds. And the church was changing. It was changing its demographic look. It was changing its philosophical look because now we had Gentiles with no Old Testament knowledge coming into the faith of Jesus Christ and having to learn the whole gamut of things. And that's a big difference between one that was raised in all of the Old Testament ways, the forms and the ceremonies, all those things they had trusted, but now Messiah has come. So you can see the big difference that would be there. And that kind of difference doesn't really exist as much today, at least in that particular way, although it is always an interesting thing when you see someone raised in church finally come to the Lord, or you see someone that actually has lived a life away from God and in difficult circumstances, and then they come to the Lord, almost like blank slates and knowing very little except of sin and what sin is like. Maybe that's a little bit of a comparison, but we do have to remember how devout and sincere these Jews were. Many of them, of course, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ and their eyes were opened, but many of them now, especially in these Gentile lands, didn't even know that Messiah had come. I mean, you don't get, you don't have television, you don't have radio, you don't have newspapers, you don't have this kind of thing. And so you may be in a synagogue out in Ephesus, let's say, just like we read from Ephesians today, and have no idea that Messiah has even come until the preacher comes with the word and then brings the word. In fact, we're going to see that later on in our reading, not today, but there was a godly man named Apollos who didn't know Messiah had come, didn't understand. He was preaching the word. He was going around preaching the word in Gentile lands, basically a Jewish gospel. And then Priscilla and Aquila got a hold of him and instructed him more perfectly in the way of Messiah. And then Apollos became a powerful preacher of Jesus Christ, using all that former knowledge and now seeing how Christ had, of course, fulfilled it. Well, that same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew the Jewish ways and the Jewish ceremonies and all those things probably better than just about anyone. He was a doctor of his day. But when he was saved, everything he knew was turned around. And now he saw Christ in it all. So this is the transitional period that we're in. And it was a real crossroads because the church was going to have to decide, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And that seems like an interesting enough question, but it was more than that. It was more than circumcision involved here, because by admitting that circumcision was necessary to be saved, you're actually saying that you need to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. And if you convert to Judaism, now you're under the yoke of the entire law in order to be saved. And if you believe that, then you don't believe in justification by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. And you believe in the religion of works that almost every other religion believes in. It's God plus something, or Jesus plus something. Well, the old gospel was to go out to every nation. These Jewish people had lived their entire lives as an enclosed society. Circumcision had cut them off from the world, literally cut them off from the world. That's what the whole idea of it was, and they became a society to themselves, living in the midst of the world, their own separate society together. But the gospel is just the opposite. The gospel goes out. The gospel is not inward, it goes out. And, of course, we gather together on Sundays to worship together. But we hope and pray and desire that lost ones would come amongst us to hear the truth too. We do not try to set ourselves off into enclaves and separate societies. Many years ago, to tell a little story here, a true story. Some of you would know it, some of you don't. I can't help but think of it every time I drive up to Victorville, and I go up to Victorville from time to time. And every time I drive up to Victorville, I pass the road. The road has escaped me which one it is right now. It's one of those little side roads that are off in nowhere land. And our former pastor, who used to be here, Ron Martina, had a dream. And took me one day. He took myself and Becky and maybe a couple others, I don't remember. But he took us, said, let me take you somewhere. And so off we go. And we're going up the Cone Pass, and we turn off on this road that was a nothing road. I mean, it was nothing. And we go underneath the freeway, and we go out into this wilderness area. I mean, there was nothing there. We crossed the railroad tracks, and then there was this bit of flat land that was nothing. And I did it about a year ago, and it's still nothing, just to see what was out there. And he said, you know what we could do? He said, we had a church about half this size, probably less than half this size at that time. Maybe half of our size today because we got lots of folks missing. But he said, we can get everybody to sell their houses, and we can buy this land out here, and we can create our own place to live. We'll all have houses, and we'll all have a place to live out in the middle of... Well, you know, that idea didn't last long, thankfully. It was... You know, that's how you become a cult. You know, we get accused of being a cult. And that's how you become a cult, is you separate yourself from everything and everybody and live off all by yourself. You know, I understood his heart and understood his dream, did not understand the vision of it, though, and was not positive towards that. And Ron realized it was a bad idea, too. Just, you know, it's an idea. Wouldn't it be kind of nice to live all by ourselves without being encroached upon by the world and all the troubles and all the problems and how sinners just come against us in so many ways? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be in the world, to be salt and light, to be a witness, to be a testimony, to work together that way, and then not to be part of the world. And we're going to certainly see that in just a moment. And that's probably why that story came to mind. Well, with all that being said and done, let's go ahead and look to the scriptures, and let me just read you, first of all, let's go back to verse 19 of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 19. Therefore I judge, here's the conclusion of the matter. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And of course, like I said, they were by the hundreds and the thousands. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And those are the four things I didn't get a chance to talk to you about last week. We just plain ran out of time. It was going to take too much time to deal with it in full. But verse 21 says the reason why they had to abstain from these four things. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so the idea is, this church needs to be a Jewish and Gentile church formed together. And it may be very true that the Gentiles will soon outnumber the Jewish folks, but these Jewish people have some sensitivities. It really is all about sensitivities here, and these four provisional requests. And I call them provisional requests on purpose because they aren't meant to be binding requests that would still even last till today. And, of course, the one that sticks out at you is sexual immorality. You say, well, that's wrong. That's always wrong. That's always been wrong. That's part of God's moral law. And certainly that's true. But I'll explain in just a second why it's in this particular list. First of all, let's just go over them bit by bit. To abstain from things polluted by idols. Okay, idolatry is the chief sin. In the first table of the law, certainly idolatry is the chief one. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, he is the only God. Okay, he's the only true God. Everything else is false. And so there's the chief sin, just like covetousness is the chief sin, especially of the last table of the law. And even covetousness itself is a form of idolatry. Well, idolatry is wrong. It's not only against the moral law, it's an affront to the very nature of God. But you notice that James doesn't say to abstain from meat offered to idols. Now, certainly, I know that's what is in mind here, things polluted by idols. But really, it's idolatry that's in view. And later, and we'll see it in a moment, Paul will clarify that an idol is really nothing. An idol doesn't have an existence. And he tells us, do we not even question whether the meat purchased in the shambles, which was the place outside the temple, they'd offer the meat in the temple, and then they would later sell it in the shambles. They were very, very cost-effective, I guess, is how you'd put it. You offer the meat to the idol, but the idol never ate it, so what are you going to do with it? Well, why not sell it and make a profit? So the idol got it, and you got money out of it too, so nice deal. You know, and then the person buying it, well, he got a good deal too because it was good meat at a good price. It all worked out well for everybody, and that's what man's religion usually does. Man's religion usually just works out well for everybody, and everybody profits, and everybody's glad, you know. Well, to things polluted by idols, avoid that, please. Avoid blood. You know, it's forbidden in the Old Testament. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what the Old Testament says. And the Jewish people were not to eat blood with their meat. They were to drain the blood and cook the blood out, is what they were to do. And so he asked them, please, you know, don't be eating blood, you know. And basically what he's asked them in a modern context is make your steaks well done, you know, not, or at least medium well. Don't eat them bloody red, you know, because that's really offensive to the Jewish people. Now turn to Galatians chapter 2. Obviously, these things don't apply anymore like this, but there was a real problem before 70 AD. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And this probably happened. Let me go back a bit here. It gets a little confusing. Let me try to make it as understandable as I can. But as I make it understandable, do realize this may not be correct. Whenever we're dealing with biblical chronology, sometimes it just isn't absolutely clear. But most scholars that believe the Bible would see something like this. Go back to verse number 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Now, that's probably the Jerusalem Council. He doesn't mention the four things that were asked of them. But do remember the book of Galatians was written after the fact. It was written later. The Galatians actually had fallen into tremendous error after Paul visited them the second time. So he's writing to them to warn them and to tell them to watch what they're doing. And so he's recounting the Jerusalem Council. I went, you know, Barnabas and I went and we saw Peter and we saw James and we saw John there. And they gave us the right hand of fellowship to go to the Gentiles. And of course, we do see that from the Jerusalem Council. They only desired that we remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do, meaning the poor that had helped with the gospel at the very beginning in Jerusalem. And what did Paul do? Well, a couple times he took collections up for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem and in Judea. Took from the Gentiles, took their money, and then delivered it down to those who had suffered so much for the cause of the gospel, because it was a very difficult place to live. A very difficult place to be because the entire society was against you. It was maybe harder to live as a Christian in Jerusalem than it was to live as a Christian in Corinth. I think you could argue that it was harder because entire society was against you. Whereas in Corinth, they just think you're a nut. They think you're crazy. You're not going to the temple. What's the matter with you? You know? But in Jerusalem, you could see the problems. To even get a job would be practically impossible. All these other things. Being cast out of the synagogue, not being part of society itself. Well, with that being the case, Paul probably now is alluding to something that happened in verse 11 prior to the Jerusalem Council. He's not worried about chronology here, but he's talking about some of the things that led up to the need for the Jerusalem Council. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, and remember that was what caused the whole controversy. Men came down from James, from Judea, from Jerusalem, saying, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. We saw that already. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So here were these guys that are the foreshadowers of Judaizers coming. Peter, Barnabas, the church is doing quite well, Jew and Gentile together. But these guys come in, and now all of a sudden the Jewish faction starts living by the Old Testament laws again, by all the ceremonial laws. And the Jewish and the Gentile guys go, what are you doing? You know, what's that all about? And Paul says, what are you doing? What's that all about? How come you're willing to sit at a table with a Gentile until these guys come and see you, and now you won't eat with the Gentiles? You know, you're too good for them. You see what the problem is? So here's the thing. I mean, it was hypocrisy, and it needed to be dealt with. And it wasn't just Peter. It was Barnabas, too. And that's what gives us the marker. Paul and Barnabas are still together at this time in the Antioch church. So this probably was the foreshadowing of what happened before the Jerusalem Council. And the other Jews did the same thing. They now separate themselves from the Gentiles, and a wall of partition has been made in the church between Jew and Gentile. The Jerusalem Council realized that was not to be the way it would be. But they also realized some practical human things. It's going to be very difficult for these Jewish believers to give up so many of their things. They're going to still practice so many of their rituals, but there's some things that are really offensive to them, and some things that just they can hardly abide it at all. And to eat blood, that's just unthinkable. How can you do that? What a horrendous thing. And then, let me just continue that passage there. But the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul gets right to the crux of the matter. The gospel is at stake. It's not just a matter of your preference. It's not just a matter of your practice. It's not just a matter of, okay, the Jews are going to sit on this side and they're not going to sit at the table with the Gentiles. Gentiles, sit over here. Sorry, I made you the Gentiles, guys. Actually, maybe you'd be glad that I made you the Gentiles. That might be a good thing in this instance, you know. So, you know, as you separate, that's not what God would have. But James is now asking for a little bit of consideration, a little bit of understanding. We've lived our entire life this way. Do understand. These things offend us. You know, remember Peter. Peter dared to say no to the Lord 3 times when the vision came. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, no, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. But now he does. In Galatians chapter 2, he does. That's no problem with the food. He's eating Gentile food. He's enjoying his freedom in Christ. Men come from Judea. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. And all of a sudden, he's boom. He moves away from the Gentiles, moves away from the practices, the way that he was living in freedom, goes back under the yoke and bondage of the law, and by implication is saying that unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was what was at stake. Well, it was settled, and it was solved. We'll just see that in a second. And I'll let it, we'll read. Things strangled. There's no direct Old Testament passage. We're back in Acts 15 now. There's no direct Old Testament passage that says that you can't strangle an animal to kill it. However, you do have to drain the blood from the animal. You cannot drain the blood from the animal by strangling it, so that would not be the preferred way of killing it. So they ask you not to do that, as the Gentiles do. And then sexual immorality. And of course, there's the big bugaboo there, because the others we can certainly see as ceremonial. Sexual immorality is not ceremonial. It's universal and still valid today to not engage in porneia, which is the Greek word there. And from that we get all kinds of words like pornography or all sorts of things like that, porneia. Well, it's true that that is part of the moral law, but it's also true that this is a big package that goes together, because what did they do in their Gentile temples? That's what they did, all of these things. Blood, you know, strangling the animal, you know, the worship of idols, and the sexual immorality. And that was one of the great attractions of pagan Gentile worship, was the priests and the prophetesses that were really nothing more than prostitutes, if I can be so blunt. And you would go to the temple for gratification. It was a wicked society. It was an evil society. It was something that needed to be said, and it was something they needed to distance themselves from. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to go to a couple passages in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians would come to faith later than others. The Galatians had trouble with the gospel. Those in Galatia who had received, amongst the Gentiles, had been some of the first to receive the gospel. They had trouble with the gospel itself later, and that's the book of Galatians. The Corinthians, they just had trouble with morality in general. You know, they just had those kinds of issues. Instead, Corinth was an extremely wicked city. You could call it the Las Vegas or the San Francisco of its day, although I think Ontario is as wicked as those. But nonetheless, you know, you could call it those things. It was known for that kind of activity. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes to them, "Now concerning things offered to idols." So when we went through 1 Corinthians, we saw, okay, here's a change of scene. Talking about all these other things, now we're going to start a new section. Concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by God or by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. We know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. That's a theological truth. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor are we the better, or if we not eat are we the worse. And we don't have time to go into a long exposition on Christian liberty here, but he lays a doctrinal foundation. That idol isn't real. That idol is not a god. But you know, some people still think that there's some magical, some kind of a power attached to it. So we need to be careful. You know, that's the weaker brother that thinks that way. Admittedly, that's the weaker brother. But nonetheless, he still feels that way. Plus, and we won't deal with this, but there is the aspect of the lost person. Well, let's go ahead and let's go to chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, Paul says, here's his conclusion about whether he should eat meat offered to an idol or not. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. He says, if that's what it takes, that's what I'll do. It's not what he did, but if that's what it takes, that's what he'd do. You know, he would care more about his brother than he'd care about his liberty. That doesn't mean that he wouldn't exercise liberty, but when it came down to it, and a choice had to be made, he would do the thing that would help his brother the most. So that's in a Christian context. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. We're talking about immorality as such. 10:6. So now we switch from meat offered to idols, and we start talking about sexual immorality. 10:6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they, the children of the wilderness, also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's dealt with sexual immorality earlier in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you can go all the way back up to verse number 8. Know you do yourselves no wrong. Know you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's an encouraging verse in so many ways, because such were some of you. These types of people are not too far gone. They certainly can be saved. They are not such great sinners that salvation's impossible for them. That's not the point. But such were some of you. Those are the things that, even in New Testament, these are not liberties. These are not things that we can do, that we're allowed to do because of freedom in Christ. That's not liberty. That would be licentiousness. Now, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Interesting thing to say after that long list. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up by his power. Do you not know? And this is important here. This is important for our society today. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And of course, we use that in the marriage sense in a very positive way. Here it's being used in sexual immorality in a very negative way. But he who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Going to the heathen temple and participating in heathen worship and participating in the things that they did, the immoral practices, it's not Christian liberty and not allowed. And the Corinthians, the very fact that he would write that kind of makes us think that some of them might have still been doing that. You know, the very fact that he would write that, that's horrible. That's horrible to think about. But that's why he wrote it, at least to let... And whether there were anyone still doing that or not, it's hard to say, but we certainly know that they shouldn't, and they couldn't with a clear conscience before God. You see, ancient Greek culture was much like modern American culture, obsessed with sex. I mean, think about our own culture. Our TV, our movie screens are filled with it. Billboards, just about anywhere you go. We live in a culture of very loose morals and very few standards. Homosexuality has gained acceptance in our culture in ways that really were unimaginable not all that long ago. You can't live your life by opinion polls. You can't live your life believing in opinion polls because they can be wrong. But all I can tell you is what Gallup said in 1996. According to Gallup in 1996, 27% of Americans approved of same-sex marriage. So flash forward, okay, 27%, 1996, flash forward 20 years, and we're told, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but Gallup said that today 54% of Americans approve of same-sex marriage. I don't know. That seems high to me, but that's what Gallup says. I do know this, state by state by state by state, it's happening. And the more it happens, the less opposition it receives. That's what we find in our country today. And not just homosexual marriage, but how about living together without marriage? How about that? How about living together without marriage, or how about just premarital sex altogether for single people? What about that? Well, you know, again, you know, by a 2-to-1 margin today, according to Gallup, people believe that premarital sex is morally acceptable. And that was the question that was asked, morally acceptable. Well, 10 years ago, that same question was asked, and it wasn't even a majority that believed it. I don't know. I'm not an expert on those kinds of things. I believe the Bible. I read the Bible. I see human nature for what it is. I'm not even one that believes that things are worse than they've ever been any time in history, any other place. I think there have been many places much worse than modern-day America today. There are many places that have been much, much worse than modern-day America. So that's not my point. My point is the slippage and the slide and the downward progression that we're going. In some ways, we can see that things are getting better, but in so many ways, things are worse, and much worse than they used to be. And the bane of ancient Greek civilization is our bane also. And the Greek temple of that day was the place of debauchery, and probably our temple and place of debauchery is the internet and movies and television and those sorts of things. It's need to be careful. You need to guard yourself. You need to watch. And watch what you watch. I don't say that as a legalist. I say that as one that has just read to you a plethora of scriptures saying to flee these things. Back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we really can say this without much comment. The decision was published and given abroad. So let me just read it to you, what was published. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Remember, that's where the whole controversy started, in Antioch. So with Paul and Barnabas and the ones that went with them, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, this is the providence of God that brings Silas along. Who's going to go up to Antioch and deliver this letter? Well, Silas is one of those, and of course, Silas becomes a very important figure in the rest of the book of Acts. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so there's the letter that went out to all of the churches. It went out to Antioch, but it would be taken by Paul and by Silas, and we would also think by Barnabas and Mark as they went their way. It was taken to all the Gentile churches, and here was the ruling that actually, in human terms, saved the gospel. God was in control of it all. But in human terms, it saved the gospel. You know, so the men who declared circumcision to be necessary for salvation were not speaking with the authority of the churches. They declared just the opposite. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the church. They sought the wisdom of God, just as the church should always do, and just as we should do in our daily lives. And third of all, more than circumcision was at stake, as I said, it would be the entire law that would have to be kept. Fourth of all, you'll do well to avoid these things for the sake of peace and unity, and even by throwing sexual immorality in, even for their own good and soul's sake. Being Gentiles, they didn't have the kind of conscience built into them that had been built into the Jewish people, who had centuries and centuries of knowing that this was wrong. They had had centuries and centuries in their Greek culture of thinking it was right, and they had to undo their thinking. Fifth of all, we see the Gentiles were glad to comply with this request. We'll see that in a moment. And then I want you to note the providence of God again when we get to verse 34. So let's read some more, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren and the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Again, the leading of the Lord working in a great way, because Silas is going to have a job to do that he does not envision at this particular moment. For whatever reason, he decides to stay in Antioch. Well, Jerusalem's his home. You'd expect him to go back. Judas went back, but he stays. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, we now come to the division. I will deal with all these things very quickly now. First of all, the dispute. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing, and to go back and retrace their steps of the first missionary journey." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them. Who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It's very sad, we've talked about it before, but here's a great division. And two men of God could not get along, and it was over a personal issue. Barnabas related to John Mark, related in the flesh. Probably he was the uncle, or maybe they were cousins, but probably he was the uncle, and Mark was the younger. And this is the Mark that wrote the book of Mark, by the way, that they're talking about. And he had left them in Pamphylia. We saw that earlier. We don't know why, but he left. And Paul, a little bit stronger, maybe a little bit headstrong, maybe right. We don't know. Luke makes no judgment about it, just tells us what happened. But I'm not surprised that Barnabas, the son of consolation, would put his arms around Mark and say, "Let me help you." And Paul, being a little bit more of a different personality, would say, "He betrayed us once. We don't need that. He would betray me again," you know, a little more harsh about the whole thing. Don't know who is right, don't know who is wrong. Do know this, the church agreed with Paul in the aspect that they commended Paul and Silas to go back up through Galatia. Doesn't mean they didn't commend Barnabas and John. We simply aren't told if they commended Barnabas and John Mark also. Probably did, and they went back through Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home territory anyway. And you know what the Lord did? He used it for good, like he always does, because now we have two missionary teams instead of one. Both of them preaching the truth, both of them doing good, both of them strengthening the brethren And this will also open a different door. We don't know exactly where Barnabas went. He will appear again in certain epistles, but he won't appear again in Acts because Luke is now concerned with Paul and his journeys. But what this does is this opens the door for Paul to take a different route and to go up and, of course, into where we see today. And that's where I'm going to conclude. I'm just going to conclude with without a whole lot of comment with these next 10 verses from chapter 16, talking about Paul. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. You remember he'd already been there. And behold, there was a certain disciple who was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, but his mother was Jewish. He had never been circumcised because it would be the father's call, but now that he was an adult, it could be his call too. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and increased in number daily. Paul was not compromising the gospel here. He was living by the very principles that he talked about. He wasn't going to needlessly offend. Timothy is half Jewish. No reason not to circumcise him. It wasn't saying that circumcision was necessary. It was done so he wouldn't be a stumbling block to those that were Jewish themselves and say, why is this Jewish fellow not circumcised? Verse 6. Now when they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And you can't really think of Asia quite the way that we think of Asia. Those Europe, Asia wasn't quite developed in the same way in that particular time. In fact, different translations translate that a little differently. But basically, they couldn't go north. They were basically going to go north. They were down the southern glacier. They were going to go north. And the Holy Spirit says no. And after they come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, which would have been northeast. Still going north, but heading back to the east. But the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I wonder if you noticed a change of pronouns there in verse 10. For the very first time in the book of Acts, Luke says we, us, and we know he's part of the traveling party too. Luke himself being a Gentile. Before, he's given us accounts from others. Now he's the eyewitness. He sees what's happening, and he writes firsthand knowledge of the things that's going on. So, come over to Macedonia and help us. And we said that we would go. Forbidden to preach the word in verses 6 and 7. Did you notice that? Forbidden to preach the word. You know, our God is the God that still does this. He opens doors and he closes doors. Some people don't want to believe he closes doors. But he says in the book of Revelation, I'm the one that opens, I'm the one that closes. If I close, no man can open it. But if I open it, no man can shut it. And that's his sovereignty. He forbids them to go that way because they're going to go a different way. They can only go one direction. One person, one party, they can only go one direction. So they don't go north and they don't go east. Instead, they continue on west to what we would call Europe. And we see the gospel moving westward in that way. And the question is that a supernatural vision or was there some emissaries sent from Macedonia that came over to say, help us? And, you know, I don't know why there wouldn't be every reason to believe that it was a vision just like it says. Luke calls it a vision. He doesn't say a person came to visit. He said that Paul had a vision. And it's not the first vision we've seen in the book of Acts. Peter, before he goes to see Cornelius, has a vision of unclean animals. Stephen sees the resurrected Christ as the stones begin to hit him and take his life. Saul himself on the Damascus Road had a vision of Christ, and he fell down off of his horse because of that. Ananias, a godly man, was told in a vision that Saul was going to come and you were going to help him. It's been a book with a lot of visions, and it's what the way the Lord worked in this very earliest part of the church. So I really think we can assume that this is a miraculous vision from God. It's not what we should expect for our missionaries today. It's not what we should expect for our church planners today. We have to use a lot of wisdom. We have to seek the Lord by prayer. We have to see open doors. We have to see closed doors of what God would have us to do. When we planted the church in Texas, we didn't know for sure if that church would go or not, but the Lord opened the door, and we walked through it, and it's gone. And the same thing with Redlands, the same thing with the Spanish church that was started here, same thing with the church that we're looking at starting in Katy, Texas. Looked like we had an open door, and then a couple of months ago, it looked like the door closed, and we said, okay, won't be starting a church in Katy, Texas, not now at least. The door just closed, and now while I was in Tucson, it just turned out that maybe the door opened up again from phone calls that I received and we're talking about. So we don't know. Maybe there will be a church plant this year in Katy, Texas. We just don't know. But we have to seek the Lord in prayer. We have to seek him in wisdom. We have to seek him by provision. And we seek him by open and closed doors. And that's the way we live our life in ministry. That's the way we live our lives in our own particular lives too. Well, if you don't pray and you just rely on yourself, what does that say about your belief in God? See, what does that say? That actually is practical atheism, to believe that you're sufficient of your own self to decide for yourself what you ought to do in particular circumstances. We should commit all these things, the things we think are big and the things we think are small. We need to commit them in prayer to God. And God will guide us through his word. He'll guide us by his providence of what he'd have for us to do. Luke, the beloved physician, joins him in verse 10. Probably because of Paul's eyesight condition. Probably it was getting worse. Paul probably needed medical care on a regular basis. And Luke was there to do what he could do to help Paul, probably little knowing at that particular time that God would use him to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he'd be a lot more than just Dr. Luke. He'd be Luke the historian, writing scripture that we still look at to this very day. And how about Paul? Paul persevering on despite his thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord to remove it. Tells the Corinthians, I asked the Lord three times to remove it. And what did the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore I'll more gladly joy in my afflictions, that the grace of God may be seen in me. My friend, that's the attitude that we need to have in all the things that we go through. Paul was not a man of robust health. He was a man with a lot of difficulties. But he persevered, and he saw his weakness as a strength so that he wouldn't be proud. And God uses weak vessels. And we need to remind ourselves of that, lest we think that we're strong and we're able and we're capable. God uses weak vessels, which means that he can use you and me. And that ought to encourage our hearts. God's in control of all things. God's in control of who he uses to spread his word. God is in control of when he uses them. God is in control of where he uses them. God is in control of how he uses them and the spiritual giftedness that he gives. And he's in control of why he uses them. And the reason why is that he may gain all the glory. May the Lord help us to serve him and look to him. Let's pray. Father, we see from the scriptures the historical accounts of how your gospel spread throughout the nations and in the places. And Father, 2,000 years later, it's here and it's come to us. For that we can only be thankful, for it's not our doing, Lord. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand on your providence and your work, You're the one who brought the word to us. You're the one that changed our hearts. You're the one that caused us to cry out and beseech Christ for salvation. Lord, there may be some here today that have never done that. They've never bowed the knee to you. They do not know you and they do not trust you. Father, would you break through to their hearts by the gospel to show them their need as a sinner and then show them that there's only one Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, those of us that are Christians, thank you now that you've done that for us. You've done for us what we never could do for ourselves. And use us, we pray, weak and flawed as we are. Help us not to trust in ourselves, but to look to Christ and trust him for all things. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.